Thank you, Kevin. That's very flattering. Honestly, not a privilege at all, at least not for you. It is for me. Well, it is good to see you and be here this morning. We were going through class and had introduced our main topic for this morning. We were looking in Revelation, and we will spend a little bit of time there. But I'd like to begin this morning by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as I start getting this set up again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll start in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now we all know what war is. War is when two nations cannot agree on a principle or an idea or a territory. There is some dispute that leads them to fire weapons at one another. It's happened many times. It's happening now. There's usually a small number of wars going on at any given time in human history. We know what it looks like and what it is. Paul's saying here and reminding us that our warfare is not like that. We're not throwing our fists at people. We're not shooting guns at people. Our warfare takes place in people's hearts and in people's minds. And that's where our battle is. We're trying to find a place, we're trying to convince people to make room for God in their hearts, to set up a throne in their hearts and let God occupy that throne. So the weapons of our warfare are the sword, which is the word of God, and we use that to cast down the many self-exalted ideas that permeate this world. It's a warfare of reason. It's not something that needs to be done with too much passion. I'm 48 now. I'll be 49 in a few months. And, you know, when I was a younger man, when I was in my 20s, I was a little bit of a firebrand. And I liked to make sure everybody knew that I was a young man of conviction. I had the courage of my convictions, and I did not mind browbeating people at all with the gospel or whatever. And I've since learned that, you know, in contemporary American culture, people don't like being browbeaten, and you're going to turn more people off. However, the conviction, the zeal, is still there. It's just been tempered, and it's been mellowed by time and experience, and a few doors slammed in my face. Those things prepare you, and as you get older, you become wiser, you learn how to deal with people more gently. And Paul begins in that chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians by reminding him that, you know, when I come, although I'm going to be bold, I'm also going to be meek and gentle just as Christ was. There were a couple apostles, James and John, who are brothers, and they had seen the Lord transfigured on a mountain, and that must have been something, and it filled them with all kinds of passion. And so when they're traveling towards Jerusalem through Samaria, there's a Samaritan town that will not receive Jesus. And being filled with all that power and inspiration, they say, Lord, command us, tell us to command fire to come down from heaven as Elijah did and consume this foolish little town for rejecting you. And Jesus says something interesting there that comes to mind in reading 2 Corinthians 10, where he says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, but the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So it's good to have passion, and it's good to have zeal, but it needs to be tempered by knowledge, and most importantly, it needs to be tempered by love. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I don't know why I said Ephesians. Revelation chapter 2. The first of the seven churches that Jesus sends a message to is Ephesus. And he says something interesting to them, if I can turn there myself. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." These are all great things for a congregation to be able to do, to be able to aspire to. That think about every member working to gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that they can tell when someone's spreading false religion, false doctrine. So he says these are all great things. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. They're false apostles teaching false things. That's great. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So, this is interesting. Every commentary I've ever read, given the context of that verse there in Revelation's chapter. I know why I keep saying Ephesians, because it's to the church of Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2 there is that first love was just their love of not just the Lord, but of humanity, of their common man. There is something in us that can become inherently self-righteous and callous to other people. And it is possible to do things out of measure. Maybe coming down too hard on someone when they say something that's wrong or false. The church polices itself and what is taught inside the church. But it needs to do so always in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. The goal is not just to deal with false teaching, but to guide young erring Christians back onto the path of right. So we need to look out for false teaching and false teachers. And we need to nip those things in the bud. But we always need to do so remembering from where we once were. He reminds them there that they have actually fallen. That the church at Ephesus had fallen. That the Lord didn't like where they were. Even though they were doing all those things so well, he wanted them to continue to do things in a loving fashion. And that's, I think, part of the point here is that we have to have the knowledge and we need to have the zeal and the passion for the Lord and His Word, but we also need to have the compassion for our brethren. So we weed out the things that are wrong and we do so in a way that is similar to the way that Jesus Christ Himself dealt with false teaching. Jesus called out false teaching and false ideas all the time in the Gospels. He used rhetorical methods that not only pointed out the error, but made it so obvious that the people speaking the error had no other choice but to either change their mind or reject Jesus out of hand. So there's a lot to be gained by looking at the way Jesus dealt with lies and falsehoods and false teaching and religion. But he was always Jesus when he did so. He always did so out of a spirit of love, with the hope of bringing and drawing people closer and closer to Him. Because that ultimately is what the goal is. It's not just to deal with the falsehoods, but it's to deal with the people. And try to get them back in right standing with the Lord. A lot of the history we talked about in our class this morning puts on display what can happen to an organization of any size if it goes too far in this overly zealous direction. We become hard-hearted, our consciences can be seared, and the lengths that people will go to just to be right. We see that in our own culture today. We live in a highly competitive culture, and it's become increasingly polarized, and both sides just have to be right. And they will say things about people on the other side that they normally wouldn't say. There's so much hard-heartedness and callousness in our present culture. It reminds me of a lot of the history that we were reading about this morning, where it was more important to be right and get one over on your enemy than it was to be Christ-like. And that becomes a significant problem. However, we can't lose sight of the truth as well. Jesus himself said, "You shall receive a love of the truth, and the truth shall set you free." One of the passages we were looking at this morning was in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we didn't make use of all of it, and I'd like to turn back there briefly. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's talking about someone called the man of sin, and that he was going to be setting himself up in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God. He's basically a replacement for Jesus Christ himself. I'll read the first 12 verses. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness." There are many things that are supposed to set Christians in the church apart from the rest of humanity: our love of God and the love of his word, our love of the truth being one of those things. We have to love the truth more than our food, more than our children, more than our spouses, certainly more than our country. We have to love God and his word and his truth as much as we love anything else, at the very minimum. Because those who do not are going to fall prey time and time again to falsehoods, to deceptions. You can see that in our present culture today. It is so hard to know what is true when everyone seems to be speaking lies. I think that's a good reminder for you and I to make sure that we are grounded in this book and that we stay there. Because it is so easy to get caught up in all of this mess that's in our present culture. And part of me think that that's what the devil wants, is for us to get distracted and pulled away and passionately pursue these other things, politics and what's going on in the world. Not that those things aren't important and that they don't deserve any of your attention. I'm a political animal myself, but it just so happens that every 4 years I have to remind myself not to get too carried away with any of it. That we already have a purpose in this life, and we already have a mission. We already have a goal, and it's higher than all of this stuff. Tax rates are important, but they're not all that important relative to what the Lord wants us to be spending our time doing. Here we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a purposeful and willful manifestation of Satan's works, the purpose of which is to draw people away from God and worship something other than God. That's it in a nutshell. And what's interesting about it is for those who have not received the love of the truth, the delusion at the end of this passage is not from Satan, but from who? It's from God. That's interesting to think about. If you're not grounded in the truth, if you don't love it, and if you don't, and you're willing to follow anything else, God will reinforce your false beliefs. And I think he does it just to make it manifest to everybody else. And maybe enough so that it'll knock you in the head and put you on right. He says in verse 11 again, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And the reason he does this is because in verse 10 it says they had not received a love of the truth. What many do not appreciate, and it's easy to do, is just how important sound doctrine is. Time and time again, Paul was warning Timothy and Titus, and others were being warned in the church, to make sure to hold fast to sound teaching, sound doctrine. A doctrine is a prescription that's given by an authority figure for you to follow. The church had its traditions and its rules and its governance brought to us by the hand-picked ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They're known as the apostles. Every single one of them was hand-chosen by Jesus Christ for this purpose, to bear witness of him and to establish the ordinances of the church. And it was important to those apostles that we stick to those things, that we hold fast to those things, because what is hard to appreciate, especially when you're new in your walk or young, is that all these other paths, they lead to destruction. Peter talked in his letter, 2 Peter, about those who twist the scriptures and that they do so to their own destruction. In spiritual terms, it's lies that kill people. It's not guns. It's not knives. It's not fists, but lies. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve in the garden. And the first debate that they have is about life and death. And I mention this because we were in Revelation 20. It mentioned that the dragon was that serpent of old. Well, it's referencing this story here in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, what we see here is interesting. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says that you are of your father, Satan, who was a liar, who was a liar from the beginning, and the father of lies. And this is what he's referring to here, is that Satan tells a lie, but you'll notice he tells part truth. He says, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And that was true. They ate the fruit, and their eyes were opened, just like he said. But he told them a lie. He said they would not die. Now, did their physical forms die right away? No. But what they didn't understand is that they had, at that moment, been severed. Their relationship with God was altered to the point where they were spiritually dead because they had committed this sin. Rat poison works because it's 99% food. And that's how false doctrine works as well. There are so many things in Christendom that are so close to the truth, and that would seem to be the purpose of them. They're so close and they can easily convince us to just, well, maybe this is acceptable, or we don't have to be so hardline on this. And I think that's largely the purpose of those false teachings and false narratives. It's to get us to trip up. Because it's 99% food, like the rat poison. See, rats enjoy eating rat poison, which is why it's so effective in what it does. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians briefly. Paul was telling the Corinthians in the 2 Corinthians that he wanted to come to them and he was going to discipline them because it was going to be necessary. He talks about his authority. He's going to talk about in chapter 11 how he's worried about their fidelity to the Lord and to the doctrine. And in verse 5 of chapter 11, we had talked about false Christs. In verse 5 of chapter 11, he says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you, and indeed I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." So Paul had gone there being supported by others because it was exceedingly important for their sakes that he be there. But he didn't want his support to be an issue. He didn't want them to think that he was using them for material gain. But it was desperately important that he spend more time with them, teaching them. In verse 10, he says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." So he's talking about false apostles. That there are others hovering around them, making the rounds, trying to pull them away. That's what this is all about. He says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." There are false teachers today who look like pastors and look like preachers and look like evangelists. They are doing a lot of the things that the Bible says they're supposed to do, except what they teach are lies. And it's a big deal. Paul is, quote unquote, robbing other churches just so he can stay there in that area and combat this false doctrine, these false teachings. He says they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And then in verse 14, he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." The only way to tell a false teacher from a true one is by what they say, which means you have to be grounded and you have to understand what this book is saying and what it means. And that's going to take time and you're going to have to lean on people that you trust to guide you. But the goal, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is that the reason God gave us evangelists, apostles, evangelists, and pastors and teachers is so that we can all come to a unity of the faith. It's to equip us for the work of ministry. It's to make us essentially better until we can all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ gave us a model and an image. And over the course of our walk in this life, God wants us to grow and stretch ourselves and push ourselves and exercise ourselves until we can, as much as individually possible, look, act, and talk as much like Jesus Christ himself as we possibly can. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We're supposed to attain to this image of Jesus Christ, that as we see him in the gospel. Jesus was not a warrior. He was not a thug. He was not a bully. He was gentle. He was kind. He was meek. But he was convicted. He never told a lie. There was no guile to be found in him. He wants us to be just like him in all those ways. To be gentle leaders. To bring people to a knowledge of the truth. And the only way to do that is to be grounded in that truth. The last passage we'll look at was from our reading this morning in 1 John at the end of 1 John chapter 3 and a little bit into 1 John 4. And I'm not going to talk about the Antichrist. We did a little bit of that in our class this morning. But some of the warnings he gives here are true regardless of what we're talking about or in what time period. He starts off with obedience. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him. If you're not living a quote-unquote Christian life according to the principles and teachings of the gospel, then you are not abiding in Jesus Christ. It is as simple as that. And I think when any of us thinks and assesses ourselves, we know when we're on the paths of righteousness and when we're not, unless we are actively deceiving ourselves or are being deceived. If you follow his commandments, if you obey his commandments, you abide in him, and Jesus is in you. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So then he's going to talk about testing the spirits, just as Paul was basically in 2 Corinthians 12. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you can see that this was a major concern to all of the apostles repeatedly. Jesus Christ himself warned of false messiahs. The apostles warned of false apostles. That's because for some reason, whenever God's people go out into the world and settle somewhere, all of a sudden there's these things that start happening on the periphery and they're constantly trying to invade the church. It's constant. There's no end to it, not until the Lord comes and puts an end to everything. False teaching and false teachers are constantly trying to work and weave their way into the fabric of this community. It happens on our radios, in our televisions, in the arts and entertainment that we consume. On and on and on. It's on the bookshelves and bookstores, in religious sections and elsewhere. There's all these ideas always trying to tunnel their way into the church and infect the Christians and the church as a whole. These things have to be tested, he says. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. So what I want to say about this is what he's specifically talking about is there is a thing called Gnosticism, and it would be one of the major battles of the church for the first couple centuries of the church. There were many stripes and brands of Gnosticism, but basically it taught that, there was, for instance, one type of Gnosticism that he's dealing with here that says that Christ did not actually come in the flesh, that because flesh was innately sinful, and therefore the sinless Son of Man cannot have actually come in the flesh. Therefore, if he did not come in the flesh, Christ did not actually die. He could not have actually been resurrected. So you can see that there's a lot of confusion and the ramifications of believing something like that. That's in this particular instance. But what he's saying generally about testing the spirits, I think, is best understood by us in our own time as be aware of what the truth is. And the more aware you are of what the truth is, the more obvious the lies will be. I'm not sure how naive Adam and Eve were in Genesis chapter 3. But what are we told about God's faithfulness when it comes to temptation? We are told, and Paul told this to the Corinthians, that God is faithful and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. So I have to conclude that no matter how much time had gone between Genesis chapter 2 and 3, God felt that enough time had passed that Adam and Eve should have been able to deal with that temptation. And they didn't. Because God does not allow us to be tempted in such a way that we can't overcome it. He told them and would tell Cain in the next chapter, sin lies at the door and waits for you, but you should rule over it. We should be able to advance to a place where we can deal with temptation. And the same thing is true of falsehood. We should all be able to advance to a place where we are no longer children, tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching and every doctrine that's crafted by the cunning deceitfulness of men. Ephesians chapter 4. We should all get to this place where we are not so easily tricked. It's a never-ending task, and we need to be able to look out for one another. That's the lesson this morning. I hope you found it edifying and useful. The church is a self-policing body. Just like your human body has ways to deal with invaders like viruses and bacteria, sometimes it's successful, sometimes it's not. There are degrees of those things, but the church works much the same way. We find things that don't belong and try to remove it so that it doesn't make the rest. We try to maintain the health of the rest. Jesus called himself a physician, that he was here to heal. And there are many things to that, but at the very foundation of that is healing us from the damage we do to ourselves and our relationship with God through our sins. Jesus saves us from our sins. And that's what the invitation is this morning. If there's anything that this congregation can do for you to start you on your walk or to get you back on your walk, whatever you need, please come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing.